Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. We're in the second week of a three-week series that is basically about finding our church on the theological map, talking about what we have in common with other Christians and things, particular things that we hold in contrast to various other Christian groups and why that matters. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we look to you and ask for your help as we consider the things that you have given to us to hold to in the faith. Father, we long to be faithful to you, to be faithful to the truth of God, to all of it as we understand it, and you've given us light on it. And Father, at the same time, we want to be gracious and open and loving toward other believers who may differ with us. We desire to be humble, recognizing that we certainly don't have everything right, and we long to be teachable from your word, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us greater insight into your truth so that we might obey it and bring glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about the fact that there are some serious divisions in the world of Christianity, and that's a regrettable thing. We don't rejoice in divisions. We don't enjoy or relish talking about what makes us different from other groups and so forth. But the fact that people differ on various doctrinal issues does not call for us to minimize doctrine. Doctrine is not the problem. It's the fact that we don't agree on the truth that's the problem. And in fact, we looked at a number of scriptures last week that taught us that the biblical basis of unity among believers is truth. And so it is not an option for us to jettison truth in order to experience some kind of relational unity, but our unity is built on truth. And so we must study and learn and sometimes discuss and debate and so forth to come to a better, more accurate understanding of truth. So the question we began to look at last time was what points of disagreement might justify divisions. In fact, we saw that Scripture acknowledges that there are times when divisions are necessary. They're necessary to highlight the difference between truth and error, and sometimes to highlight the difference between believers and unbelievers, even those who may profess Christ. So we generally divided things up. Let's see how I want to do this. The things that we talked about last week, we talked about four major commitments of Grace Heritage Church. Briefly, they were that we're committed to the historic Christian faith, which we sometimes speak of being Orthodox Christian. That has to do with the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ and His person and work, some of the very basic foundational truths of Christianity, such as the virgin birth and the resurrection. Second of all, a major commitment is a commitment to the gospel, which classifies us as evangelical. That's a commitment to the gospel as the only means of being reconciled with God, a commitment to the Scripture as being the final authority and the inerrant word of God. But then there are also a couple of other things that we've briefly touched on, but did not have time to go into in great detail. One of those was God's supremacy, which is sometimes simplified to the word reformed, and also members with living faith, which we use the word Baptist to describe that. So those are the two things that I'm going to spend time talking about today. And I wanted to go back to a visible analogy that I think kind of helps us put this all in perspective as we think about this. There are certain doctrines that are absolutely essential and are of the essence of the faith. Those would be what I would call the jewel itself, okay? The gospel and all the our basic understanding of who God is, who Christ is, and so forth. That is the ultimate value. Without that jewel, that ring is nothing, right? The jewel falls out, the ring is worthless, essentially. That's the focus. That's the thing that makes the ring the ring. On the other hand, there are also certain supporting things that are very important as well, because a ring, a jewel, cannot be displayed properly without an appropriate setting, a setting that is, first of all, sturdy, so you don't lose the jewel, the valuable jewel, but also something that is fitting and appropriate and highlights the beauty of the jewel and holds it at just the right angle and so forth. So these things are important as well. They are important precisely because the jewel is so valuable. So the value of the jewel does not make our thinking about the other parts unvaluable, okay? Rather, the value of the jewel makes the other parts more valuable because of the fact that they're holding a jewel. So these things kind of go together. I had these organized like this, these four theological coordinates. See, I have to use the word coordinates because I have this little map background, you know? So in the first level, you might say that the historic Christian faith and commitment to the gospel, those are the jewel. If you don't have that, you've lost Christianity, okay? So those are the essential non-negotiable commitments, even to use the word Christian. Then there's also the setting, the prongs, the ring, all that stuff, okay? And so these things are important, as I said, because we believe that they hold the jewel in a sturdy place, and they hold it in a beautiful light. And so they are important because of that. They're secondary to the first things, and yet because of those first things are so important, the second things become important as well. And so we will hold forth those truths as well. Okay, so I want to try to unpack those last two today. What does it mean to be Reformed? What does it mean to be Baptist? And I think most of us know what it means to be Baptist, so I'm going to really more talk about what does it mean when you put those two terms together and call yourself Reformed Baptist. So the first one, and I even have a little mouse here, so I don't need to lean down. So here we go. All right. So the first thing is, what is it to be Reformed? Now, let me just quickly say that this is not a biblical word. So it's not a word that we need to argue about as though there's a Christian doctrine at stake when we use that word or when we see other people using the word in a way that we would not use that word. But at the same time, I think it does have some meaning, and I'm going to try to at least define how I'm using the term. And so we'll go from there. So in essence, the term refers to the views that were expressed by the Protestant reformers. That's where the word comes from. So when we say Reformed, we mean the views that were associated with those people who were seeking to reform the institutional church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church. And because of their teaching, basically they were run out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they established an alternate Reformed church. That word became associated with the Protestant Reformation. Okay, so when that's the essence of what we mean by it, is the term refers to the views espoused by the Protestant Reformers. Now, there are different ways that people use that term. So let me just talk about some of the extremes of the way that might be used. First of all, there are some people that say, well, the Reformers did not believe in believer's baptism. They practiced infant baptism. So if you're a Baptist, you can't possibly call yourself Reformed, because that's kind of inconsistent with what the Reformers believed. So they would say a person who calls himself a Reformed Baptist is contradicting himself. Okay. Then there are other people who say that the term, it describes anyone who believes in the doctrine of election. Because that, this was a key doctrine of the Reformers in their view of salvation. So they would simply say that reform means, equivalent to, believing in the doctrine of election and the things associated with that. And these days, there's been a what some have been have labeled a the young, restless, and reform movement. Okay, this is a kind of a movement among sort of young, hip pastors and a lot of times independent churches who have grasped the basic doctrine of salvation of the Reformers and have taught that. And it's almost become cool now to call yourself Reformed and to believe some of these things, because after all, people with goatees believe it. I'm joking, but anyway, that term has kind of caught on among a certain crowd that has popularized that term. But the term is mainly meant to say we believe in the doctrine of election. Okay, it does not attribute a whole lot of depth to that term. So you have these two kind of extremes on there. So let me just say again that there's not a single definition that's been handed down on tablets of stone. Okay, so it's just not worth really spending a lot of time arguing about it. We just simply say, well, here's why we use this term the way we do, and then move on. Okay, because it's just there's not a biblical issue at stake here. So but I do think that there is a context for using the term, the doctrine of election. That says that God is sovereign in salvation was not an isolated teaching of the Reformers. That was not the single thing that they camped out on all the time. And I've heard people say, if you think that Calvin was all about predestination or something like that, you should start off reading Calvin's Institutes on prayer. And get the heart of the man before you start getting into some of the difficult theology of the man. There was way more to the Reformers than that one thing. And so it was set, that doctrine was set in a larger mindset or a larger worldview, you might say, that saw God as the glorious center and purpose of all existence. So that sort of, if you could sort of boil it down to something like that, you could say that the heart of Reformed theology is that God is all glorious and then everything that means. So God is all glorious, He is infinitely wise, He is perfectly good, and He is all powerful, and then, oh yeah, we're not any of those things. Okay? So if you could say that at the heart of what Reformed theology means, it's the conviction that God is all glorious, infinitely wise, perfectly good, all powerful, and we are not any of those things. Okay.
Are there any denominations that would object to one of these 3 points? I mean, like,
no, I don't think so. It's just what they would understand that to imply. Okay. And I also think there's a difference between saying, yeah, I agree with that, and then having that as your sort of driving force, the thing that sort of why you get out of bed in the morning. You know, there's a difference in that one. Okay, I check off. I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, but it's not your heartbeat, and it's not the power that drives you. It's not why you worship God, why you're a Christian. This, I think, was the thing that fueled the Reformers, that God is all glorious. And you can see that it kind of connects to everything that they did, which is where I'm going next, okay? So let me also say that the Reformers did believe in infant baptism, and yet this was at best or at most a secondary implication of this commitment. Okay? So since it was not like a primary implication of this, it's a secondary implication of this, I think it's safe to use that term if we believe this describes us very well and this is our heartbeat or this is what we want our heartbeat to be. I think and the major implications of this are things that are consistent with what we believe and where we want to be. Then I think we're safe to use that term. So I'm going to use the term in a way that means more than simply the doctrine of election. It's much deeper, richer, connects to a lot more things than that. And yet, I'm not going to use it in a way that excludes Baptists who hold to the same worldview and the same heartbeat. Okay? So, Again, like I said, you might find people that would disagree over that term, but, you know, it's just a word. And the word, in a sense, is defined by how it's used. So we're not going to argue too much about that. So let's look at Romans 11, 33 through 36. You can turn there if you want to, or just look on the slide, because I think this captures the heartbeat of what I just said in the previous slide. Paul in Romans spends 10, 11 chapters expounding the glory of God in the gospel. 11 chapters of just solid theology, one thing after another, one thing piled on top of another, expounding and opening up the riches of God's glory. And then in the end of that, he doesn't walk away with just a head full of knowledge, but he just breaks out in worship as he thinks about the conclusion. God is like this? And he breaks out with this doxology at the end of Romans 11, which says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So I hope you can see that passage just explodes with this heart that I'm trying to describe at the heart of Reformed theology. So I believe that the Reformers fleshed out several implications, major implications of this God-centered perspective. And I want to go through some of those major implications, okay? So the first of those would be the final authority of Scripture. Scripture has final authority. If God speaks, if God is all-glorious, all-wise, all-knowledgeable, good and powerful, then when he speaks, we listen. And the buck stops there. So that meant to them that the Pope was not necessary as the final authority in the church. He could not stand as the final authority. It was God speaking which was the final authority. We don't need the Pope to do that. Okay? So the second implication, and by the way, I understand that I'm doing a very broad brush thing here, which means I'm not going to be able to go into a lot of scripture proofs for this. Part of what I'm trying to do is whet your appetite to go deeper so that maybe you'll read some books and think about this and talk about this, see this connected with other things that we're teaching that have scriptural support. But also, we're going to be doing a more in-depth study of this sort of stuff beginning in the fall, and I'm hoping that you'll be all chomping at the bit, and then we'll get a whole lot of scripture, and we'll spend months on this where we have enough time to really unpack every one of these things. So I just kind of apologize that this would be a months long study if I unpacked every one of these things in terms of their biblical support. So we're just kind of giving the overview first. As Al Martin would say, we're doing the 10,000 foot version first, and then we'll fly around lower to look at more detail. So that's kind of what we're doing here. Second thing is that salvation is entirely of God. There have been different ways of accounting for how we're saved, and you can boil them down to two different approaches. One is called monergism, and the other one is called synergism. Those are two fancy words. Mono, you might recognize as meaning one. Syn, S-Y-N, means together. Monergism means one actor, one power. In erg is same root word that energy comes from. It's one actor, one power. So the power, all of the efficient or effective power for salvation comes from God. It's not from us. We believe in monergism. Salvation is entirely of God. We bring nothing to the table but our sin and our rebellion. Okay? So this is one of the major implications of Reformed theology. If God is all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, and we are not, then salvation is going to be all from Him. If He's all-glorious, He gets all the glory for our salvation. This concept is sometimes nicknamed Calvinism because it's associated with John Calvin. But it would be wrong to think that, first of all, he was the first person to teach it or the only person to teach it or anything like that. It does not mean, to use that term, does not mean that we are committed to every detail of every single thing Calvin believed. But Calvinism is, sometimes you may come from a background where that word has been used as a curse word, you know. Maybe you come from a background where Arminianism, which is kind of the opposite perspective, is used as a curse word. So don't necessarily impute to my use of that term everything you've ever heard about that. Okay, I'm simply saying that by that term we mean salvation is entirely of God. So I don't have this verse listed, but if you want to turn back a few chapters, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8:29 gives us a pretty clear idea of how people are saved. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And I want you to notice here the chain that takes place here and who is in it. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." No one falls out. No one gets lost along the way there. God is in charge of it from beginning to end, and he makes it happen. God is, salvation is entirely of God. Okay? Again, I know you probably have lots of questions about that, but you have to come back in the fall. I'm sorry. And we can talk about that afterward. Third commitment is that worship is to be, if God is all glorious and all wise, then who knows better how to worship God than God? So worship is to be defined by God's command and not by our imagination. This is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship, which just says that we worship God based on what He has commanded us to do, not based on some general principles of what we think might be a good idea. Okay? So again, that's something we could spend weeks on, but that was a major implication of their heartbeat of seeing God as the center and being all glorious. Okay, then the fourth thing is that all of life, if God is all glorious, then everything that God has created for us to do ought to glorify Him, right? So all of life, whether it's work or our leisure, or our worship, not just our worship, but all these other things as well. Every day, every part of life, from, you know, getting up in the morning and taking a shower, to doing your work, to playing games, or whatever you might do, sitting and eating and enjoying God's creation. These are all ways that we can glorify Him. So all of life is to be lived under God's sovereign hand for His glory. So that's another major implication of being reformed. And then, finally, this fifth one is that the Spirit works powerfully through the ordinary functioning of the church in its teaching ministry. So we trust the work of the Spirit because God is all-powerful. He is able to use even weak vessels, even the church, to do His work. And that's the way that He has chosen primarily to advance His kingdom, is through the work of the church and through the, like Paul says, the foolishness of preaching. So it's just an ordinary thing. It doesn't need, extraordinary things. It doesn't need our inventing some other strategy different from God's strategy, but we trust God to work through the church and in the ordinary teaching ministry of the church. So I think these are the commitments. I shouldn't say I think. These are the commitments that we want to permeate the teaching, the ministry, and the mindset of the people of Grace Heritage Church. We want us all to live and breathe the idea that God is all glorious, and that's what life is about, and then all these implications of that. So at one time, I think Reformed theology was needed. It grew up in a clearer, it was not brand new, okay, during the time of the Reformation. But it became clearer and more crystallized and more clearly expounded during that time because it was needed as a way to correct an errant Roman Catholic Church that had piled up all kinds of things on top of Scripture and contrary to Scripture that were contrary to the glory of God and the good of God's people. So it rescued God's people from this bondage to these errors. So is Reformed theology done now? Is it done its duty and then now we kind of put it on the shelf? I don't think so. Because I think today, Reformed theology is needed as much as ever to correct and protect Protestant churches that claim to be heirs of the Reformation. There are many errors, many additions to Scripture and many errors contrary to Scripture that have piled up, and Reformed theology needs to have its way with the Protestant church as well. Yes. So.
Well, I think your next to last point was really good. I mean, it kind of changed the whole people's whole view on how you can worship God. And,
right.
Because you know, when you get that Catholicism, the way you can worship God was basically by joining a monastery or a convent.
Mm-hmm. Right. Thank you. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and we could explore how that impacted the culture and everything. It's huge. So I want you to, I want to say then that in using our analogy about the jewel, I think the prongs are loose today in the churches. The prongs are loose, and we want to protect the gospel. We don't want to lose the jewel. We want to make sure that the setting is solid. I want to read you an extended quote. I don't ordinarily read a quote this long and this hard to follow, but this is so much better than anything that I could say that I just have to say it this way. This is from J.I. Packer in his introductory essay to John Owen's work on the atonement called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. So I want to assign every one of you today, I know that this is the Lord's Day, so you have time set aside for good reading and meditation, right? Get online and just search Packer Introductory Essay. That's all you have to do, and you'll find it. Okay, it's sort of pamphlet length, I would say. I don't know exactly how long it is. It's not just a one or two page kind of thing, even though it was an introduction to a book. But it took on a life of its own when he wrote this thing because it was published maybe in the 70s or something like that, republished in the 70s. Owen's original work was published in the 1600s. But the introductory essay was so good that it's been published separately many, many times. And you'll find it on the web separately as well. So I assign you to go read this whole thing, all right? So this is what Packer had to say about this whole issue. He says, we have lost our grip on the biblical gospel. Without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered that gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is, as a whole, a decidedly different thing. The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, a concern for the church. Why? We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful too, more so indeed than is the new, but, so to speak, incidentally. For its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty in mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. Its center of reference was unambiguously God, but in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and His ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. There is a world of difference. So I hope that clarifies or crystallizes some of the things that we're trying to capture here when we talk about the heart of Reformed theology. And I forgot I had that up there. Okay? So, we're going to move on now and talk about what do we mean by when we say Reformed Baptist? When we stick Baptist on the end of that, what do we mean? Well, we obviously mean Baptist, okay? And we've talked about this before. I'm going to kind of remind you what that means in the third point. But let me just make sure we understand the context here. When we say Reformed Baptist, we want to make sure that we start off with the most basic, most general things that unite us with other Christians rather than things that divide us from other Christians. And that is, we most definitely are Orthodox and Evangelical Christians. We hold to the core teachings about God and the person of Christ in common with other Christians down through the ages. And we are committed to the gospel in common with true Christians throughout the ages. But, so that first line is the jewel itself, you might say. We're committed to the jewel. But we're also committed to an appropriate setting for that jewel. And I believe these are captured in these next two. And that is a commitment to the major implications of Reformed theology that we just talked about. And there are more that we could talk about, but those are kind of the key ones. And then the third thing is that a Reformed Baptist holds to a Baptist view of the church. What do we mean by a Baptist view of the church? It doesn't mean that we like fried chicken a lot and we have lots of fellowship meals, or, you know, we worship in a certain style or whatever. You know, it's funny how different people from different perspectives characterize Baptists. I had a friend who was from a Pentecostal background, but ended up attending a Baptist church, and he always characterized Baptists as always wanting to do everything decently and in order. But then I spent a lot of time in Presbyterian churches, and they think Baptists are just wild and loosey-goosey rolling down the aisle. So, you know, but that doesn't really, none of that has anything to do specifically with being a Baptist. So when we say Baptist, what we mean then is that membership and therefore baptism is defined by a sincere profession of faith. So that defines our membership. It defines our baptism. So baptism in itself, even though it seems like we're all about a certain ritual, it's not the ritual so much that's most important. It's our understanding of membership that's most important. And baptism follows that view of membership. Okay, so we baptize those that we believe are being recognized visibly as members of Christ's church, and those we recognize by a sincere profession of faith. Not infants of believers, okay, which is the practice of many non-Baptists. Okay. Second of all, we believe that churches ought to cooperate together, but that these churches cooperating together do not have any kind of biblically defined church authority over the other churches. Okay? So that defines our church, broadly our church government in terms of how we connect to others. And then thirdly, we believe in a leadership by a plurality of elders. Plurality means more than one. Okay? So leadership by a plurality of elders. And that, frankly, is not held by all Baptists. Okay? And it is held by many Reformed Christians and churches that are not Baptist. But it's certainly held by many Baptists, so it's within the Baptistic framework, I think. You're not. That's in the fall, you can ask questions. Actually, this evening, Paul has given me permission to do some Q&A on this, so we can do some more of that.
I was just going to say, is it significant to say that we are part of the Southern Baptist Convention and not the Reformed Baptist denomination?
I'm going to just briefly address that. Could I talk a little bit about the history? Okay. Doctrinally, there's no difference. Okay, there's no difference in the term, and Reformed Baptist as a label is not a denomination. It's a theological description. Okay. Now there are groups of Reformed Baptist churches that have associated together. One of those is the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. But there have been Reformed, there are lots of independent Reformed Baptists and so forth. So that I don't use that term as a denominational label at all. It's just a label of a theology, position of theology. So, and our church is affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, which is not distinctively Reformed Baptist the way we are, but it's not incompatible with that. All right, so in essence, what it means to be Reformed Baptist is it means to be both Baptist in church polity and Reformed in our overall outlook. And this is a term that's used in different ways, just like Reformed is. And you'll find the two kind of extreme versions of it. But one way of using the term is, and this is the way it's probably most commonly used these days, it means that the person is a Baptist who happens also to believe in the doctrine of election, and then they're labeled Reformed Baptist. But again, I think historically the word Reformed means more than that, and so I don't personally use the label Reformed Baptist to describe churches or individuals that are Baptists that happen to believe in the doctrine of election. That just doesn't seem the most historically accurate way of using that term.
Mm-hmm. So if someone was a Calvinistic Baptist and they rejected the 1689 or Philadelphia, bring out their Reformed Baptist confession, would you still be able to call them a Reformed Baptist?
Let me address that this evening, okay, because I can talk about that in more detail. Historically, let me try to give you a little bit of the history of the background of this term. Baptists that embraced the heart of Reformed theology began to appear not long after the Reformation. In the early to mid 1600s, Baptist churches began to arise that had the same essential theology that the Reformers did, in terms of the heartbeat of their understanding of what the Christian life is about. And I think in the 1630s, we can identify such churches. And then by 1644, there were enough of these churches that were identifying together to actually write and publish a confession of faith. So this view has been around for a very long time, put together, okay? That they prospered for a long time, particularly in the mid to late 1600s and on through the 1700s, and we could see tracing that view through for hundreds of years, actually. But a lot of, over the last century, a lot of that heritage has been lost. And for one reason or another, it's sometimes difficult to really grasp it. A lot of Baptists lost the sense of their Reformed heritage. We see that back in the, say, mid-1800s, Southern Baptists had a pretty strong Reformed component in there, and even into the early 1900s, but it pretty quickly kind of disappears after that. But then we see about in the 1950s, some Baptist pastors and churches, there was a general Reformed resurgence about this time, much more interest in Reformed theology. God just began to do a work through some various conferences and publications and pastors. And some Baptist pastors and churches began to rediscover the richness of Reformed theology during that time. And at that point, they began to struggle, saying, how do we describe ourselves? What label do we use? We need a label to kind of, you know, briefly describe this mouthful in short terminology. And so the most obvious one was to use the same term that was used back in the 1600s to describe them. But unfortunately, that term doesn't mean to them what it would mean to us. The term that was used back then was particular Baptists. Okay? And that sounds really narrow, doesn't it? Well, what they meant by that was that salvation, there were general Baptists and there were particular Baptists. General Baptists had this idea that there was no election. It was just this general idea of salvation was available and people responded of their own free will kind of thing. The particular Baptists believed that God chose people unto salvation and pursued them and drew them to Christ. So particular has to do with election, not with being really narrow or something like that. But today, if you just saw a sign on a church that said particular Baptist, you wouldn't think that. You wouldn't even know what that meant, the theological background. So they rejected that term, and they came up with the term because they so much appreciated the heart of Reformed theology and all the books and help that they got from that world. They began to call themselves Reformed Baptists. And so these Baptists, from the very beginning, held to all of these major implications of Reformed theology. It wasn't just simply that they discovered Romans 9 in their Bible during their devotions one morning and said, oh, we're Baptists, but there it is, election, so we believe it. And it was more to it than that. There was a much more fully fleshed out theology and commitment there. So that was where that term comes from, and that's why I tend to use it that way, is because there's a historical basis for it. And by the way, so if you want to learn about kind of that time frame and see a little bit about what was going on and the struggle and everything, there's a great biography of Ernest Reisinger by Jeffrey Thomas that you might want to get a copy of. It kind of shows some of the things going on in the Southern Baptist world and the Independent Baptist world as well. Very, very interesting book. So I won't be able to go into any more detail on that. But so let me go on and talk about now some of the other things that make a Reformed Baptist in terms of the implications of this. And a lot of these kind of come out of Reformed theology. Okay. So first of all, among these is a commitment to covenant theology. Now, we spent several weeks in the fall studying covenant theology from a Baptist perspective. So covenant theology is something that's shared with other Reformed churches. That is a kind of a foundational thing among Reformed churches. But the flavor of covenant theology that Baptists hold to is somewhat modified that in a way that is more consistent with our understanding of the biblical nature of the church and church membership, okay? So there's a commitment to covenant theology. Another commitment is a commitment that the Ten Commandments have ongoing validity even for the Christian. That wasn't just an Old Testament thing that was done away with when the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices were done away with. That was a summary of God's law that summarizes his character for his people. And so that includes also the Sabbath principle, which we see reflected in our in our understanding of the Lord's Day. That would be one of those things that characterizes Reformed Baptists. And then the third one, and this is kind of my launching point for next week, is a commitment to the work of the Spirit through the elders of the churches. And that work of the Spirit through the elders of the churches leads to a commitment and a desire to speak together of our common faith through a confession of faith. So there's a desire to confess our faith together in a published, accessible body. And that has found a point of reference in the 1689 Confession, which is the confessional statement of our church. It largely captures pretty much everything I've said here. Okay, it has all that stuff in it. And so it's a very good... it also shares much in common with other Reformed confessions. And so for these reasons, it's been widely adopted as a sort of a touchstone of what it means to be Reformed Baptist. Okay, so next week, I'm actually going to talk about our commitment to a confession and what that means, why it's important, and then specifically why that confession. Okay, so that kind of will be the third leg here of what we're going to talk about. So with that said, let me just very quickly talk about a few things. How should we respond to what I've said here? This has not been a most application-oriented thing, but let me say this first of all, that there are things that we need to be concerned about that may be a bigger part of the bigger picture than just maybe my own personal devotional life or how I'm going to fight sin this week. We need to be concerned about the overall long-term health of the church. And so when we talk about things like what best presents the gospel or the jewel of the gospel, that's important too. That has to do with the long-term health of the church. And so you might say, well, this is boring and dry stuff. I don't care about that stuff because it's not really helping me get along with my spouse this week and so forth. But in the long run, it will. Because when we lose the gospel, we've lost it all. And so we need to be concerned about some of these things as well. Those things go together, is what I'm saying.
If you hadn't been concerned about these things,
that's true. Well, let's pray to the Lord that it was a good impact. Okay. So attention, one thing we should take away from this is that attention to secondary matters in their appropriate place now. Make sure you don't leave without that part. Attention to secondary matters in their appropriate place to make the gospel shine forth in its beauty and power. It's something we're called to do. Okay? So we should give attention to secondary matters as long as we recognize they're secondary. And that's part of what we're trying to do here, is very clearly delineate between what is of primary importance and what is of secondary importance. But it does make the gospel shine forth in its beauty and power. Second thing is that we should give thanks because we have a rich heritage in the faith. Forefathers whose grasp of the gospel was deep and strong and personal. And we can learn a lot from our forefathers in the faith. We already have. There's much that you get in every sermon from Pastor Paul because he's learning from these guys. And all of our teachers are, and we've all benefited from these things at times. So we can give great thanks for that. And then the third thing is that, most importantly, we serve a glorious God. We serve a glorious God. In fact, our happiness is found in His glory. And any happiness found outside of God's glory is just fleeting. It will not last, and it's in a sense, fake. We'll never exhaust God's glory, and we'll never exhaust our joy in God's glory. It is the strongest foundation for our salvation and our lives. And I hope that is all of our heartbeats. And may God make that more so for us. So, all right. Let me close in prayer. We're kind of over here. Father, we thank you that you have graciously revealed yourself to us. There's nothing, no knowledge, no relationship, nothing that we could have that would be a higher blessing than to know you. May we truly grasp that, not just in our heads as a fact, but in our hearts. May that be our heartbeat, Father, both individually and collectively as a body. May we live and breathe to enjoy and promote your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.